Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, with a focus on verse 8. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of the robber spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by a baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, whiles they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all night, in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. We see in this particular chapter the church's apostasy through Ephraim. God's case here is against Ephraim's mixing with the world. The former two chapters were against Judah, but now God turns to Ephraim and shows the waywardness of the church here. The central message of Hosea's book in general is all about spiritual adultery. Gomer and Hosea are used as illustrations of this, which point to God's faithfulness as the husband and the church's unfaithfulness with its wandering eyes towards sin. In the first chapters, Hosea's wife Gomer has that wandering and adulterous eye that has to be rescued by the faithful husband. And this is only accomplished by Christ, though seen here in this book in various types and shadows. Yet we come upon chapter 7, the illustration changes somewhat, where the adulterous woman and husband now become the doctor and the patient. God is the healer who would have his people healed if they would simply hear and hold steadfastly to his word, which they are not. When I would have healed Israel, God says. Ephraim and Samaria are called out as being the head of this sin of compromise. They are mixed. The iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The leaders of the people were not doing what they should be doing before God, not attending their duties faithfully before God, both at home and at church. Their wickedness in not being holy as God requires is seen as not walking before God's face in the right way. They are at fault for not considering these important spiritual duties as God lays them out. They believe that they determine what is acceptable and what is not. But true religion is no democracy in this. They have mixed true religion with the world. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They make the king glad by their submission to false worship and false walking before God's face. Under the king and the changes he made to God's worship, Jeroboam did this at this particular time. The leaders wondered how the people would react if Jeroboam were going to change things. Would the people be angry with them for changing God's worship, or would they be in agreement? So when the king saw that the changes made to worship were pleasing to the people, well, the king rejoiced, because wicked people are always easily led into apostasy by wayward leaders. So Ephraim allowed worldly influences into the worship and life of the church. Foreign gods, foreign to God in idolatry, it was spiritual adultery. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. The people rejoiced in the day of the king, who set up false worship and idolatry. You see, they no longer had to travel to the temple to worship. Jeroboam changed that. having to traverse dangerous roads and the Samaritan bandits of the day. Oh, see, that makes things much easier. They were happy that the king had overridden God's prescription of holiness to do something different, easier. The king made worship easier and more palatable. He made it simpler, different, by mixing it with the world. The heinousness of the sin is also heightened here by a festival day. It was the day of our king. It was his birthday. They made him drunk with wine. And the text refers to the king being indisposed by his wicked mind as to party with scoffers against true religion. Then, God very graphically gives an illustration of a baker. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night, and in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are as hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen, there is none among them that calleth unto me. They are passionate, heated, for the wrong things. Their hearts are prepared, their hearts are ready, they're set, but they are changing worship. How do they do it? You are reminded that Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The illustration of a baker is quite appropriate here. And then the baker, after leavening his lump and preparing it quickly, falls asleep and goes to bed, heating up his oven for the morning, ready to use it. So they have an oven, they have a baker, they have food to cook, they have a fire stoked, they've done many things. But not enough, because they have changed their walk and worship into a lie. They mixed it with the world. Mix a drop of poison into a fresh glass of water, it's not fit to drink. It is now poison. It is no longer drinkable. So, with them, like the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says, God says, beware. Religious leaders are charged with the preservation of righteousness and holiness for the people, in worship and in life, to be godly. And people are charged with holding leaders accountable to God's prescription for holiness if they become wayward. On both accounts, Ephraim failed miserably. Likened to a baker, zealous and hot for their own recipe, ready to bake cakes, but falling asleep. They're all hot like an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. None among them calls upon me. False worship, setting itself from the king downward, devours all those in authority, because they abdicate their authority by changing what God requires in life and worship. It started with the king, all the way down to the people. God says all their kings are fallen. All those who would lead them in religious truth are fallen. Fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Revelation 2:5. God makes a note that even in the midst of whatever they're doing in their false worship, none of them calls on him. But they're doing things in worship. No, none of them calls on him. One cannot call on God falsely or while they're sleeping. Even when one calls on God, if they do it falsely, it's both as if they did not do it at all and something contrary to what God's will is. Ephraim is like a cake not turned. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. The wickedness of sin is actually commented in 2 Kings 17:33. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. When did they make the church like the world? Well, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. 2 Kings 17, 21 and 22. Ephraim, the church, is representative. It's the head of the snake in this particular scripture, so to speak, in this false worship and idolatry, following Jeroboam's treacherous wickedness. They are representative for the church. They mixed God's worship with idolatry. They made changes in God's prescription. They succumbed to superstitions the superstitions of foreign nations like Samaria. What does it mean that they are a cake not turned? It means that they're half-baked. Not acceptable food. Burned on one side and raw on the other. Useless and good for literally nothing. It did not matter to them to worship or live falsely. The worship of God was corrupted and all their sacrifices were adulterated as a result. All of the godliness of true religion was a giant confused mess. They were content to be idolaters. They did have some good worship practices, they did. It was not all false. It was mixed with false. One side of the cake started out good. Does that make it edible? It does not. Such a position is false, for a half-truth is a whole lie. On this particular text, Jeremiah Burroughs rightly said, "Idolatry and superstition are the gray hairs of a dying condition." So, the doctrine that we will pull out of this particular text is this. Partial reformation is a full offense to God, a cake not turned. No matter how satisfied a church might be in their personal course of reform, and no matter how much true reform may be mixed with that which is false, if it is but partial, it is all offensive to God. They are, with Ephraim, a cake not turned. In God's eyes, good for nothing. Partial reformation is offensive to God because partial idolatry is always full idolatry. The devil and his minions are out to twist and distort the life and worship of the church. He has very cunning plans to do that. The church should not be unaware of his devices, yet today most Christians couldn't name one device. The church has need to look to their ways. Oh, but Ephraim, they were so sincere. Sincerity in transgression against God is called in Scripture sin. Partial reformation, consider it in conversion. Consider that in sanctification. In conversion, it's much like the words of Augustine when he said, "Give me chastity, but not yet." That's akin to, well, I want to change. I want to change a little, but not in every area. Good intentions falling short are not real. What is partial conversion? What is partial reformation in conversion? How can partial anything be full anything? Think of the doctrine of repentance. Is repentance just confessing your sins? No. It relies first on the principle of grace. The Spirit of grace must do a supernatural work in a person, being acceptable, repentance, through Christ. It's not even possible if they're not changed. Unless a man is born again, Jesus says, he cannot. So, repentance is what? Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame of sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. Repentance. And it's not just one ingredient in baking that cake. No. And no doubt in the way that sinners repent, even the repentance often needs repenting of. But what part of repentance can be partial? What part of conversion can be partial? Partial conversion, partial reform, that's an oxymoron. What is partial reform and sanctification and being more holy? This really speaks closer to the idea that's present in the text. Could good King Josiah in his full reformation say, "Lord, I want to have right worship, but I'm going to skip fixing the temple or cleaning out the pagan artifacts within it. I'm only going to take care of some things, but not all things. I'm resolved to take care of it all, but really I'm only resolved to do part of the work." Well, churches say, we want biblical worship. We want holy lives. What great intentions those are. But let us add in the puppet shows and the parades so that we can attract more people to the church and make it entertaining. And let us forsake the Lord's Day. And let us forsake family worship. And we will be happy because, you know, a little reform is better than nothing. The mixing of worldliness and this kind has always been the downfall of the church. And this is because God regulates how worship should be maintained. He regulates how Christian lives should walk. Not men. Men don't do that. Men are prone to unbelief. God determines how sinners walk and approach Him. Sinners don't do that. Reformation will only occur then by the direction of the Word, by a solemn oath to the Word and to God, and with a thorough resolve. Hypocrisy is always against biblical reformation. It is saying with one side of the mouth that one upholds the Bible, and with the other it violates the biblical principles or shows forth an inconsistent life before the face of God by disregarding it. That is not reformation. It is compromise and hypocrisy. That is a cake not turned. And this is because partial reform is always a full offense to God. Now the question is, why? Why is partial reformation fully offensive to God? I'm going to give you five ways. Here is number one. It is a partial forsaking of sin, coming short of God's requirements and law, which is offensive to God. Churches and Christians often think that some partial reformation is sufficient. And if they're reformed a little, in this or that, this particular thing, that particular thing, well, then everything is good. They think, well, we have enough, and that's what counts, for if we are reformed a little, we can even use the word reformed in our church name. Better to have a little or partial or some reform than none at all, isn't it? That's really arguing a better degree of apostasy. The degree of apostasy, this degree is a little bit better than that degree of apostasy, isn't it? Why not use that term in the church name, the first apostate church of such and such a city? Well, they won't do that. They think all will be well with them if they are, at the very least, in some way, mirroring the truth partially. I mean, they are only human, aren't they? Well, when a drunk man becomes sober, he thinks he's a new man, doesn't he? Is he? Is carnal sobriety for a moment true reformation? Check him out in a day or two. Check him out in a week or two. Check him out maybe even in a year or two. You might find him a recovering drunk. But at least he's sober part of the time, right? If a wicked person makes the leap to be a bit more moral, does that argue that he's born again? He's not in total corruption as he was before. Maybe he's better, a better worker at work. Or maybe he's a better husband, or maybe he's a more friendly neighbor. Does that really give him full reformation of life? Thomas Watson said, "Some leave drunkenness and live in covetousness. They forbear swearing and live in slandering. It is but a partial reformation, and so they miss the kingdom of glory." When a church or Christian in a church believes that a partial forsaking of some sin is acceptable to God, they think that that vital principle of holy zeal and reformation is unnecessary. If little is enough, then the full weight of the Spirit of God working towards sanctification is not really necessary. It is by logical consequence that they must say that. Now, it's wholly another thing to say that not everyone is sanctified at the same time and in the same degree. But degrees of sanctification do not argue the neglect of the biblical principle to be sanctified in the whole man. But satisfaction with just a little reformation, well, that's a far different thing than this. With Ephraim, it translated straightway into false lives and false worship. That's what happened to them. When worship is only somewhat false, is that acceptable to God or is it fully offensive to Him? Some would say, well, the church has to start somewhere, doesn't it? No, no. The church must start and begin and run and end everywhere as God prescribes. Otherwise, God sees it as wholly offensive. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 15:21. See, like a cake not turned. Did Christ come and die for partial forsaking of sin? Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, Hebrews 12. Not partial holiness, not some holiness, not a little holiness. That's said in the context of Christ being the faithful high priest, the anointed Savior. People are to repent and do works worthy of repentance. Are they only required to do this partially? Is Christ okay in his complete work with a partial reformation of someone's life? With a church partially reformed? Is that where it ends? Partial reform can never lie inside of moral righteousness that God lays down. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It does not matter how you look. Does God accept partial morality? The Pharisees did many things that they should have done, but they were only partial in their reformation. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of churches like that. What about one's religious life? Well, that includes moral righteousness as well. It's not merely some external conformity to part of what God says. Do men sometimes have a form of godliness yet deny its power? Yes, very often. How often is this actually applied to Christians who have a partial reform and leave it at that? They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, and when they do that, it denies God. It involves only partial humiliation, partial illumination, partial conviction, partial reformation, and partial things are things that apostates can do. Like Ephraim, a cake not turned. An apostate might be even enlightened, according to Hebrews 6:4. Does Felix truly tremble under conviction before Paul in being almost a Christian? How close to the kingdom is almost? It's infinitely far. Partial reformation of life and worship is offensive to God, and it is like a cake not turned. Here's the second thing. Partial reformation is satisfied with just a little grace. Partial reformation does not want to fully reform, but it is content with a little religiosity. The 21st century church is willing to part with some particular sins while they indulge others, that by this partial reformation they might free themselves and their conscience from the condemning sentence of the law. Whatever purposes or feeble efforts they make towards reformation because they think a little is better than nothing, they bring no fruit to perfection, but remain deprived of every degree of walking with God which he requires. Why? Because partial reformation is fully offensive to God. The church can never be contented with a little grace, a little religion, a little piety, little worship, a little prayer, a little sanctification. Where does God ever say in his word, ever, to do just a little? God requires his people to take the kingdom by violence. He says that they are to take it by force. He says they are to press into it. They are clothed in armor to fight. They have no armor for their back. They cannot retreat. They are always engaged, always pressing into the kingdom, always moving forward. And if they aren't, they are on the road of apostasy. Where does Scripture ever tell them to be contented with just a little sanctifying power? Here's the third. Partial reformation is not sincere. There are myriads of denominations and churches that will gladly say, "Oh, we hold to the Bible in the Westminster Confession," but they're filled with exceptions. They only hold to such things partially. What does it mean to live in accordance with God's word sincerely and fully, free from the pretense of hypocrisy? Partial reform is by nature contrary to what God lays down in his word, contrary to God's prescription of holiness and worship. It is therefore insincere. It is hypocritical. It's like saying, "I love you, Lord, but..." Reformation is a reformation from sin and wickedness of all kinds, because turning from sin is comprehensive. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119:104. Partial reformation shows that one only hates some false ways and allows others. It's content with little. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, in purity, without corruption, perpetually. Thomas Boston said, God requires the whole heart, and he will not be served in halves. Such a partial reform of life and worship would be insincere, like a cake not turned. Here's the fourth. Partial reform is compromise. God's prescriptions are offensive to natural men. Churches filled with unregenerate people will hate godly worship. Worship, as with Ephraim, will then be made more palatable, easier, more attractive. In that, God's worship is rejected and something new is set in its place. Compromise. To accept standards that are lower than God has prescribed. Partial reform leans in the direction of compromise, and it looks for the approval of the natural man, or in the approval of the professing believer who has been deceived. Compromise caters to the carnal mind, and compromise shows one's sinful desires. With Ephraim through Jeroboam, this was not only the case, but verses 1 through 3 and verse 8 speak directly to it. They pleased men. They compromised their lives. They compromised their worship. They moved away from God's prescription, having a form of godliness, denying true power, and becoming adulterers. God says, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. That's God speaking. They stoke the fire of their passion, God says, and they go to sleep waiting for the fire to be as hot as it needs to be for their recipe and their negligent cooking. In the morning, the baker finds his oven well heated and all ready to go, just the way that he'd like it. And then these wicked people, having laid their lusts counter to God's prescription, have their heart so fully set in them to do evil that lust in their heart is like a fire in a heated oven. They don't even know how to cook well. Their food is half-baked, and they go about their business at the expense of God's will. In doing so, they are like a cake not turned. Here's the fifth. Partial reformation is never remembered by God for good, but only in judgment. God never says anywhere in Scripture, it's good that you worship me in spirit, but not in truth. It's good you do some things, so I'll look over. Close my eyes to other things that you have left off. He never concedes an iota, a jot, or a tittle. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:18-19. He never concedes that a little is acceptable. He never concedes that some reform is better than none, so that makes everything okay. Chapters back, God said of Ephraim, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone, in Hosea 4:17. Don't pray for him. Don't intercede for him, watchmen. Don't interfere. Not even the means of grace at this point do them any good. Then what a woeful place for that to be. None of their worship does them any good. All their supposed insincerity, really, in their minds, they were sincere, in partial reformation, does them, God says, no good. God pays them no mind. They still have their church. They still have their events. They still have their midweek meetings. They have their age-specific gatherings. They have their street evangelism. They have their potlucks. They have all of these things and such, but God is not there, because he says they are like a cake not turned. A very interesting rebuke is given in Ezekiel. Quote, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Ezekiel 33 and 13. Matthew Henry said, "Those who think to cheat God by dissembled repentance and partial reformation put the greatest cheat upon their own souls." So we see the serious nature of partial reform, and that there are many obstacles that such things bring before Christ's spiritual benefits. Because when God instructs the church to reform, whether in chastisement or in benefits, the church should receive him as he proposes himself. What a glorious thing it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in his humiliation to save us, or in his anger to correct us. In either case, the church should embrace him. In worship, all that is done without God's word is doing what we do not know. As Christ says in John 4:22, "You worship what you know not what." But what does the church do when God comes to rescue them? Do they instantly become better cooks? Do they attend faithfully that station on the line? Because that's what God requires. The great hindrance to full reformation over partial reformation is really the lack of godly conviction and truth. And as a result, people of the world are leading the church. It always seems like there are relatively few people stirring the pot against the overwhelming majority who desire to do things differently, much like Hosea to Gomer or God to Ephraim. Are there so many learned and wise professors and theologians today and confessional preachers who don't mind a cake not turned? Let us at least do the lowest common thing that will please everybody sometimes in that way. Not so many people who rise up against that. Martin Luther said that this was a great temptation to him. Quote, "Are you alone wise? Are all others in error?" What would the Reformation have done if Luther had given in to his temptations not to fully reform? What kind of reformation would occur if Christ gave in to such things in his earthly ministry among the Pharisees and the temple robbers? Jesus always did everything to the greatest degree because it was said of the Savior, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." John 2:17. Churches today have a zeal for their own agendas and care little about true reformation. And I'm not talking about the evangelical gigantic megachurches. I'm talking about professing reformed churches throughout the world. Edmund Calamy said, "Always, reformations have been judged impossible things." You see, it's far better to endure contempt by compromising Jeroboams in the church than the anger of God. Better to have the entire world despise the people of God than God frown on professing reformed disciples who do not walk in his way. Better to be frowned on in an edible cake rather than, like Ephraim, a cake not turned, good for nothing. How then might this be applied to us today? Well, we consider the usefulness of a cake not turned. People in the contemporary evangelical church hope to have a good relationship with God by a partial reformation. They think this way, along with those whose hearts are unhumbled and unchanged, because the sinner, well, who's lost and without the Lord Jesus Christ, he hopes for much the same. He hopes God will be favorable to him. They hope God will be gracious to them today. They hope they have done enough good things to outweigh their bad. They hope to obtain some benefits by Jesus Christ. They might even expect not to receive all of them because they know that they're not perfect. Scripture calls that false humility. If they do not connect that with reformation, what does God think when they only pursue part of what he says while leaving off the rest? The problem that the evangelical Reformed Church has is that it looks at these important issues of sanctifying righteousness and worship before God and his people from a human perspective. Isn't it better to compromise the worship of God to attract more people so we tell them about the gospel and they can be saved? They do not consider that in vain do they worship Christ, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The reformation of the church never consists in bringing in new things, new doctrines, new changes. It consists in reform by casting them out and trimming them off. Reform argues loving old paths The reception of the old paths that lead to godliness are the hallmarks of every reformation. Consider Cain in Genesis 4. If you do not do well, will you not be accepted? This was directly related to worship. He killed his brother over his envy of Abel's acceptable worship, and he rejected God's prescription. How many evangelicals today would be told the same? These kinds of false leaders follow Cain's example. They stone people theologically in their congregations. When God redeems the Israelites into the wilderness to worship him, he did not tell them to take a poll or check with one another as to what they might do in acceptable worship. He gave them specific instructions to follow. Nadab and Abihu were killed for not heeding that in Leviticus 10, the very first worship service. When Josiah had his reformation, they followed the book of the law, not in part, but in whole. They took a stand in the covenant. In Ezekiel's vision, chapter 8, God is displeased with those who in chambers of imagery, in the dark at home, and who bring it to church in vain imaginations, in will worship, worship God according to their own vain imagination. You might think, well, what you're proposing is impossible, really, for human beings to do. So, you know, we can't really be required to hold such high standards. Well, that kind of argument is a great historical deception. It's devilish. Because God requires his church to act and work in a particular way by his prescription. Should professing Christians not act in accordance with it, be happy with part of the work done because a little is better than none at all? Oh, we must start somewhere. But annexed to this is the Spirit who produces the fruits of righteousness in his church. So if there is no fruit by the Spirit in this way of full reformation, Jesus says the tree is bad. Christ says it's good for nothing to be cut down and thrown into the fire and burned. How many filled churches are thrown on that theological fire? There is a great difference between doing the right things in a weak or imperfect way and doing the wrong things above, over, and against what God has said. Imperfection in doing what is right as a redeemed sinner, if righted by Christ's righteousness, is acceptable to God. God accepts your right worship, though it's weak, because you bring Jesus to it. But doing that which God never prescribes, or is just plain wrong, is judged according to Christ's righteous prescription. And those two are very different things. What if the church does not heed the voice of the shepherd? God desires his church to respect his threatenings and give him the worship he desires in daily life and in church practice. It's a terrible sign when a church or a people of a church or leaders of a church refuse to hearken, draw away the shoulders, and make their heart as adamant, lest they should hear the law and the words of God by the truth, Scripture says. Zechariah said that. And then he continues in 7, 11, and 12 and says, therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Romans 1 says that such a wrath that belongs to God brings by way of giving people over to themselves. He gives them over to themselves. Oh, you want to do that? Well, continue to do it. I won't stop you. Let Ephraim alone, who is joined to idols. Regardless of how God's threatening comes, by the mouths of his ministers, or rebukes from people, or simply from some conviction by the word through the Spirit, to disregard them will sear the conscience. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns, Jeremiah 4:3. The global evangelical reformed church today sows among the thorns in this. It plants thorns. The heart prepared by God for full reformation, a true one, sows to yourself in righteousness and returns to God in sincerity so that they would be trees of righteousness. Isaiah 61:3. Ephraim was hammered by God. Hammered and abandoned because they hammered out idols of their own making. You and the church are to persist in this work of worship and sincerity of walking before God until you find his favor, even till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. John Willison said, "There is a natural popery in the minds of men. Fallen man is desirous to stand upon his own feet and is as little content with God's judgment of things as his first parents were in paradise. We are studious of making God's compensations, applauding ourselves in our own inventions and satisfactions of our own minting, unwilling to acquiesce in his wisdom." That, he says, is high presumption. If Christ is the perfect mediator and sacrifice for his people, and he alone prescribes the manner in which sinners approach him in life and worship, in full reform from a sinful course, to sanctifying righteousness, to do that, it is boldness, it is blasphemy in us not to think the same way. Can we pretend to do anything other than what God has instructed without charging him with being weak or deficient? Your way, O Lord, don't really like that. It's weak. Let me fix it. Is his divine will not enough to make his directions complete without some extras added in from our corrupt humanity? Do we have to think something must come from us to strengthen God's prescription for life and godliness? All who do this make Scripture to be a lie. Hebrews 10:14 says, "By one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever them that are sanctified." So, to make Christ a Savior in part is to make him no Savior at all. This is the point. All things that are added or subtracted from what God has prescribed in walking in the Spirit and in worship sinfully presume on the honor of Christ as a complete Savior. It is to pull the crown off Christ's head and set it on our own head. It is the highest foolhardiness to add or subtract to the life and worship that God has instructed his people to obey, or to add to in a way of walking like a true Christian. What can man offer in wisdom to God that can be in any way equivalent to what God has already established in his word? It is a very desperate thing to refuse God's will, a will which is so sweet to him. Partial reformation is a great and heinous sin in that light. It tramples on that which God delights in, which is his own will. Such change to what God has established is nothing more than unbelief. It is the language of an unbeliever's heart. God never blesses a cake not turned. He is not in or blesses any of those compromises. Anything he has not prescribed, anything not set down by his own will, he has nothing to do with. But the argument goes, there are so many people in such and such a church, or in such and such a denomination. Surely God is blessing it. Surely God is in it. Christ calls those things vain worship. Paul calls it will worship. The natural man is so easily pleased with the things of the world. Then when the church looks like the world, it will attract very many people. And it will engage in so many compromising works because it gives them just a little religion. Now, at that particular point, there will be many people saying amen and agreeing to such things like that. Oh, yes, we must have God as our God as he is so prescribed. Well, let's merely take the example of worship and let's remove the temple from the evangelical church today. So when I say that, special music is gone. It has no place in the worship service. Solos are out. Choirs are out. Worship by proxy is out. Instruments in worship are out. Guitars and pianos and such, out. Parades in the church, out. Mime, interpretive dance, skits, orchestras, out. Worship teams are out. Uninspired hymns are out. And any resurrection of Old Testament temple worship is out. And then what happens? Oh, people are suddenly having a far different thought about all of that. Oh, they want those things. Keep those things in. Those things make church interesting. At that point, they just reject the biblical principles of God's worship, just like Ephraim did. And they are happy to do so. They'll even throw a party for it. Is this not the meaning behind the text? They want all those things indifferently because they like them. God says, they are like a cake not turned, useless and good for nothing. Jesus said, no more temple worship in John 4. Why would one want to go back and walk behind the veil and worship? Well, they like it. It's exciting. It appeals to their senses instead of their spirit. Idolatry of the highest order, according to Jesus' prescription for worship. That's what he says in John 4. Don't mistake it. God is in none of those things. Nor does he bless those things, no matter how sincere people are or how many people are sitting in the pew. To partially worship God and mix men's imaginations into it is to forsake him. You are a cake not turned who do so. Imagine if Jesus thought the same way about the way he saved, and that he only partially saved. Some people only want a partial reform in the church, in their house, in their family, in their life, because partial is better than nothing. You even hear some preachers and godly men who are trying to reform the church, and they say, oh, well, we can't have all we desire, even if they desire full reform. We can't have that. So, part is better than nothing. Okay, well, you have that conversation with God. You know, Lord, we decided among ourselves, because not everyone was on board, that it's better for your church just to do some of the things that you commanded for life and godliness and leave other things off. And we also added in a few things we liked, and we took out some things that would hinder people from coming to the church. I mean, Lord, we just added a little bit of the world. They'll say, I'm steadfast. I uphold the faith while being part of this or that denomination that doesn't. I hold to the truth, and I'm trying to change what's going on there. Okay. But God says, after so many tries, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. God is not there. And so what strides will be made without the Spirit of God? Metaphorically speaking, burn it down. Start over. Throw it into that oven, the baker's passionate oven. Do you work partially at work? See what that gets you. I mean, realistically, think about, I want to partially reform the church. Well, I'm going to partially do my job. Love your family partially. Love your wife or husband partially. Love your children partially. I mean, come on. Mow your lawn partially. Do you do anything partially that you deem important or even necessary? If Christ was only a partial Savior, what a horror that would be. Resting then in the discernment of fallen men to decide what spiritual things should be done and accomplished for God's glory because Jesus didn't do all God wanted him to do. What kind of odd things we would find in the church if we thought that way? Imagine if he only saved you from half your sins. You could even pick which half. What would you do with the other half? What would you do to rid yourself of them? Imagine if Christ only gave you some of the Spirit, some of the time, or only maybe on special occasions. He left you to yourself the rest of the time. There are myriads of churches that practically think in that way. If they don't say it that way, they practically live it out that way. They are a cake not turned. Or they go to the other extreme and say, it doesn't matter what we do, because Jesus will forgive us. He'll save us anyway. No, no. God never gives us the excuse of being lawless without his law and prescription for the way of holiness. There is no room in Christianity for that presumption. He is not an indifferent redeemer in that way. He is not apathetic to how his mystical body acts and lives and worships him. He says, even past the passage that we read today in Matthew 5, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, in Matthew 7:23. See, he is a full Savior, a complete Savior, who hates even the idea of partial reform. He wants full reformation in the hearts of his people, and he will have it by the power of his Spirit in the faithful. He will? Yes. He says to compromising churches and denominations, I know your works. I know. You are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. He abominates cakes not turned. He throws them up because they are inedible. There's only one direction. holy zeal, burning with the biblical passion and desire after God in life and worship. Seek what the Father seeks. He's seeking worshipers to worship Him. He has no time for cakes not turned. So, you must desire a faithful walk and righteous worship. Why would professing Christians not want God's biblically prescribed worship? I'll tell you why. They'll have small churches with few people, and all sorts of problems will arise financially for their big buildings and ministries and all sorts of things people are more readily interested in than whether or not they're getting to heaven and God is worshipped in the right way, or whether they walk acceptably with God in knowledge and godly fear. That's why. People like Ephraim take a good night's sleep, have their cake recipe ready, and when they awake, they do a little cooking, half-baked cooking, for the king on his day, and they have a party themselves. They would much rather have a drunken party. It's what God's saying. The king will never know their cakes are not edible if he's numbed in his mind. Faithful walking and full reformation of worship has to be your desire to see Christ more clearly in that way. Desire to have as much as you can of Jesus. Desire to receive as much of Him as you can and worship as much of Him as you can in spirit and in truth. That is unlike Ephraim. Our desire should be large to honor God as He so prescribes, full of reformation. It is only within the context of God's prescribed worship that He's found. He's found in truths. He's not found in half-truths. Half-truths are whole lies. You've heard that. We ought then to burn in holy desires after God, unlike the baker, sound asleep. Psalm 27 says that the Christian's desire is one thing. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. All our desires after these things is desiring but one thing. We desire God's grace. We desire the means of grace. We desire all the delights and comforts that Jesus Christ will give us through His Spirit to be conformed into His image. All of those things are one thing. To desire God and to desire His benefits are the same thing. So if you desire purity of worship, that which the Father seeks, and holiness of life, which Christ came to give you, then you desire God. All these things are the same. Christ is found in the midst of those spirit-motioned desires to dwell in the house of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. If we have but little desires and we are contented with just a little of God, we will be greatly distracted from the service of God, which lies first and foremost in glorifying Him in our life and in worship. That will corrupt our holiness if we let it. In worship, we praise Him for who He is and what He's done using His word. Such a worship is immediately directed by Christ to Himself and for Himself alone, for His glory. He directs us in what we should do in walking before Him and worshiping Him. He desires that we pick at the mind of God and the word to know what we ought not to do as well. And in doing this, the Holy Spirit aids us in our weakness and helps us in which God directs. But He doesn't help us in things that God doesn't direct. Without the Holy Spirit, without Christ, we can do nothing. We cannot, without His help, perform what He has instructed us to do. But no, He is in nothing that He has not prescribed or directed. People believe erroneously that all they need to do is be sincere, and God will be in the midst of it. This is not the case. And God teaches quite contrary in this text. He calls partial reformation insincere and sees them as a cake not turned. The Holy Spirit conceives in us and motions in us the desire to live before Christ incessantly in the right way. And if that is not happening, then that is not happening. And when we bring God's prescriptions through Christ's merit and work to Him, it is all acceptable in the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no slavish fear to be had in that, because it's brought with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ covers us and strengthens us and helps us to worship through the Spirit. But what if we don't do that? What if we change it a bit? We should then, in all our spiritual walk, in all our public worship, in full reformation of the church, make the most excellent use we can of all of God's good favors to us. Paul says in Romans 6:22, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting." See what he says here? You were delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ and made free from sin through God's anointed Redeemer and Savior, made fruitful to holiness, and finally pressed into the highway leading to everlasting life. Everlasting life, it's a reward, it's a blessing, it's a benefit of walking with God. It is a wonderful and great sign to us that God is with us when we are not distracted by the world's way of walking and the worldly way of worship that has flooded into mainstream evangelicalism and mainstream professingly reformed churches. Nor should we be contented with just a little grace, or that we are insincere in our attempts at having only a partial reform in our church because we think it's better than nothing. We must always be those who live and worship the Father, running the race of a full reformation to God's glory. For we see that partial reformation, always and of all kinds, is a full offense to God, a cake not turned. Let's pray together.